So this is Psalm 73. This is a guy named Asaph dealing healthily, functionally with anger. He says this, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek, they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind, therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies, they scoff and speak with malice, loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.'" Let me pray. Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit to bless us now with your word. Illumine, enlighten us, Lord, that we may be honest with ourselves and honest with you and honest with one another. It is so very difficult to do that. But we know by your grace, by your gospel, you free us up to come clean with ourselves so that we may taste and see that Jesus is good. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So if you've ever sat down with me, you know that one of my favorite things to do is to hear someone's story. And I always love when someone's story gets visceral. And someone's story gets really good when they can pinpoint their anger. And I very simply think that would be a good and healthy thing for us to do this morning. As we think about this psalm, I want you to think about some of the things that make you angry. I want you to explore your anger this morning. We had a death in the family last summer. My grandfather, I think the last time I was here, one of the times I preached here, I talked about a grandfather that was near death. But this is another one. And he passed away last summer. And after the funeral, He was a very interesting man. He accomplished a lot of things in his life, but he was not a good dad to my mother, but especially to my uncle Roger. And after we buried him that night, we go back to my parents' house, and we're all sitting around the dinner table, and my cousins were telling my mom and his brother some of the stories about his upbringing. And he grew up in a holler in East Kentucky. A holler is just like the side of a mountain. And my cousins were telling my uncle how he was raised by my great-grandparents. And you could tell it was one of those conversations where the light bulbs were going off for my Uncle Roger of like, wow, this is why he treated me so bad, because he had a horrible relationship with his parents. And then after about 2 hours of storytelling, the room kind of fell silent, and my mother, and think of like the sweetest, most southern woman you could possibly imagine, said, "You know, Roger, Dad never really liked you." And I was like, wow, that was mean, Mom. And the night ended. I went and I hugged him. And Uncle, I was like, man, I'm so sorry about your relationship with Grandpa, and he said, in his classic Southern way, in our classic Southern way, it's okay, Matt, I forgave him a long time ago. And I said, okay. The next day, he was so shaken up that he didn't sleep 1 hour, and he could barely eat lunch. And you could see it in his face that, you know, you can say that you forgive people or you're over it, whatever the bad things are that have happened to you in this life. But we all know it takes courage to voice our anger, doesn't it? And for most of us, we've grown accustomed to not letting the outside world affect our hearts. But sometimes, you guys know this better than me, I'm young. Sometimes, by God's grace, things happen like death that betray our natural functionality. And we're confronted with the pain that we have not yet dealt with in our lives. Now, the reason why I tell that story is because this psalmist, Asaph, here is dealing with pain and anger. And I want to very simply ask you a question. Are you okay with Christians talking like this? You actually just did it in your confession of sin. Are you okay with saying, God, I've been like an animal towards you, a beast? Then we get to see this psalmist Asaph go through this process. We get to see his courage and his cowardice and the reality of what it means to be paying attention to your life, paying attention to the world, and paying attention to God. Now, here are the three things I want to talk about as we explore this psalm. Number one, I've been taught that God is good, head knowledge. Number two, what if God is not good? And point three, I've learned through experience that God actually is good. So, point one, I've been taught that God is good. Look at verse one. Asaph, the guy who I think wrote this psalm, at least the one who it's attributed to, starts this psalm off with a true statement about God and how he deals with people and who he is. And he says, God is good to his people, to those who are pure in heart. Now, many of you know that cognitively. You came to a Christian gathering this morning, and so you would fall in line with saying that. If you will not fall in line with saying that, we're very glad that you're here at New St. Peter's. You are welcome here. But many of you believe that. And what I very simply want to ask you this morning is this. Has that been tested in your life as to whether you really believe it? I can only speak from my own traditions, but I was raised Baptist and Pentecostal. And you know at a very early age how you're going to act around church people and how you're going to act around non-church people. And most of the songs that we sang were accurate to Scripture. We worship God because He was worthy to be worshiped. And that sort of thing just went assumed in my culture. Now, in the Presbyterian tradition, we are very, very concerned about the accuracy of what we say about God. So we state His attributes in immense detail. So when I was ordained, I had to answer a question in front of a bunch of men. And this was the question, what is God? And the answer is, well, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You see, I knew it cognitively in my head. And I want you to hear me loud and clear. Knowing that God is good, like what this psalm says, is not a bad thing. Knowing that God's good is good. But there is a knowledge that goes beyond the mind that at least most Christians that I talk to know nothing about. And here's how you know what you actually believe about God on a ground level. When the circumstances in your life get tossed about in such a way that seem to undermine God's goodness, how do you respond? Imagine, and I do want you to really imagine, what it would be like if you walked into work tomorrow and you really did lose your job. What would you think about God then? Now listen, I'm wading into territory y'all know more than me, okay? So bear with me. But if a loved one dies, what do you think about God then? If you meet somebody that you fall in love with, you know that 3 to 6 month sweet period when you meet somebody? It's like the honeymoon of the honeymoon phase. And they look at you in the middle of that and they say, I really don't love you back. What do you think about God then? Has God's goodness ever been tested in your life? So in my context, I'm a campus minister. College is that place of testing because you have most people around you saying that it is absolutely absurd to believe in an archaic document written by flawed, homophobic, and racist men. And on top of that, the people who aren't claiming to believe in this God seem to be having a pretty incredible time without him. And therein lies the main two temptations that every student who seeks to follow Jesus on the campus will face. You're going to be tempted to think in your mind that it's completely absurd and stupid to believe in God. And you're going to be thinking and tempted to think that a life outside of Christ is going to be a much more pleasurable life in your five senses. That's what you guys face too, even outside of college. And that's why I love my job. I love seeing how especially Christian students respond to that when it doesn't make sense to be a Christian. How do you respond in your life when it doesn't make sense to be a Christian? The easiest way to avoid answering that question is to surround ourselves with other Christians who look and think and act exactly like us. But God calls us out, as you all know, into uncharted territory. And when we move out, we're forced to ask that honest and scary question, what if God is not good? That's what I think Asaph is asking in verse 2 through 15 in our psalm. Now, I'm going to say something that sounds a little wrong right now. If you've never questioned God's goodness in your life, you have to wonder if you're actually paying attention. Unfortunately, many people in the church have learned through folks like me, I regret to say this, clergy types. You've learned that it's not okay to voice your frustrations with your life and with the world. And the Psalms, more than half of them, are full of this stuff. So somewhere along the line, you've been taught to not show your real self, especially during the act of worship. We are unfamiliar with voicing our complaints as an act of worship to God. So even in our prayers, we have this language that's simply not authentic. And it makes sense, you know. If we were honest with God, it wouldn't be pretty. I had a student once who was having an anxiety attack. And it was drug-induced, and he called me to see if I would come over because his mom made him call me so that I would make sure that he wouldn't die. So that's the circumstance, okay? So I get on the scene, and it's very interesting to see the two people that he becomes. So he's got his mom on the phone, and he's using what I'm going to call I'm talking to my mom voice. And he's saying, no, Mom, I'm okay. Everything's fine. It's okay. I love you. Everything's going to be okay. And he gets off the phone or puts it down, and then he's speaking like he wants to speak in front of me. Lots of expressive language, we'll say. And that is to say, you don't have to use your mom voice when you talk to God. That you can be honest with him. And that if you're afraid to be honest with him, you will never taste the sweetness of the gospel. Asaph here in our psalm is questioning why things are the way that they are. And I hope for many of you in this room, when you read that psalm, you're thinking, finally, someone who's asking real questions. Look at verse 3 through 9. It says, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with folly. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. He's saying, look, if I'm completely honest, I'm jealous. I'm envious of the fact that other people who seem to be complete jerks in this life have it so easy. You see this classically, I'm sure, in the workforce. How do ruthless, selfish people make it to the top? How did they become the CEO? All they've ever thought about is themselves while all the good and decent people are scraping by. Well, that's what Asaph is dealing with, except like on a whole life scale. He's saying to God, why do the wicked have it so easy? They hate you, God. They don't acknowledge you, and you seem to be blessing them. And then he says that intensely dark phrase in verse 13. He says, all in vain I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. You hear what he's saying? He's to the point of saying maybe this whole Christian thing is one big made-up fairy tale. And I hope some of you in this room see the problem with that and see what's underneath that doubt. Because here's the question he's really asking. Why worship God if I'm not going to get anything out of it? Have you ever asked that question? Seems as if Asaph was using God as a means to an end. And it is God's gift to his people, that's us, for him to record his thoughts. So that maybe we can identify our own misconceptions of God and ourselves. If you've ever come to the point of saying to God, what's the point? Why can't I just numb myself and be guilt-free and rich? If you're brave enough to actually say that to him, you will see your own idolatry if you're brave enough to look. For Asaph, it's what's the point of doing good and being pure if it gets me nothing but heartache and suffering in return while I watch all of these people who have no faith at all go through life with such ease. And the point, God says, throughout all of Scripture is that you've always had him. And you won't ever believe that for yourself unless you trust him when it does not make sense to trust him. Unless you believe that he really is all you got. You know, that was the problem with the older son in the prodigal son's story. He was so angry and he had no clue that he was angry because he was not satisfied with his father's affection. He wanted to earn it. And I want you to see how Asaph snaps out of that thinking. I want you to see how he actually experiences the goodness of God from anger and moves away from it. Which is the third point, the experience of God's goodness. Verse 16 through 28. So what was the point of clarity for Asaph? Look at verse 16 and 17. It was when he went into the sanctuary of God. And what's he confronted with there? He's confronted with death. So I grew up in Georgia, and I went deer hunting all the time. I was an awful hunter, by the way. But occasionally I would get one and we would have to field dress it. And I don't know if you've ever been involved with something like that, but it's a messy ordeal. You got to skin the animal and it smells like death and blood's everywhere and it's nasty and stinky. Well, that's what the temple smelled like. Sensually, that's what was going on. Animals were being killed and Asaph is walking in. He begins to think about the people that he's jealous of. And he comes to this conclusion. They're going to die. Have you ever come to that conclusion? That no matter how great someone seems, or whatever life you want your life to look like, or how immortal someone may appear, that if we're lucky, we'll grow old and decrepit, and we'll return back to the dust. Now, did you know that that's one of the purposes of coming to worship? That you remember that your days are numbered and that you walk through life with people who actually believe in this same God. I know that sounds kind of morbid, but just think about it for a moment. All the things that you're striving after in your life right now, they're going to end when you end. And part of going to church today serves the same purpose as going into the sanctuary for Asaph, that the very best things that I can experience and that I see other people experiencing and striving after, that it's all going to blow away like dry, dead grass. And the question is, that Asaph is wrestling with, is this. What's going to be left of me then? The weekend that I met my wife, Sarah, I drove up to Nebraska to visit your lovely church member here, Brant Ross. He was doing an internship at the University of Nebraska. And I had been going back and forth with going up there. Anyways, he finally convinced me to go. And we are going to the last large group of this guy named Bart Mosman's career in RUF. So he had been in RUF 10 or 11 years, and this was his last sermon of the last night of RUF. And as we were walking in, me and Brant were walking into the large group, and this sort of strange girl approached us and started walking with us. And Brant, doing his job, said, "Hey, do you want to come to large group?" And she said, "Sure." And this wasn't my wife, by the way. And she sat down, and you could very clearly see right when she sat down that she didn't really like what was going on. And it was the most sentimental night ever. So old interns and old students had come, and everybody was like, you know, emotional as Nebraskans can get. And at one point, Bart, during the sermon, he was preaching out of John 21. He's so moved by something that Jesus is doing that he starts crying in the sermon. And it's like the type of thing that Christians like, you know. And this girl sitting beside me, and I kid you not, it was this loud, they can attest to it. She said, "You got to be kidding me. Really? You're going to cry?" And it was one of the most rude things I'd ever experienced in my life. And I walked away from that night thinking, you know, somebody's always going to be there in your life to laugh at and to make a mockery of your life's efforts. What are you going to do with that? What does Asaph do with that? Well, he turns to God in verse 23 through 28, and he says, "Will you help me?" And that's when he experientially knows that God is good. That what was a head knowledge became a felt heart knowing that what I have proclaimed my entire life about God is actually true. Because the fact of the matter is, I'm going to die, and so are you, and God has the power to not let us become phantoms. That we're more than just dry, dead grass. Thank God. And the evidence of that is seen in the fact that Jesus became a man to prove that God is actually good. You do understand, when Jesus lived as a man, the Psalms were his song and prayer book. And just imagine Jesus praying this to God. "Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand, God. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Think about him praying that heading to the cross. The question is, how in the world can God hold your right hand? That's because he lets go of Jesus is at the cross. Jesus is where you will stop demanding that your life looks a certain way, and you will start realizing that whatever comes across your plate in this life or at your deathbed must be good because God is good. Now, that's what I think it means to be pure in heart. And I don't think that you can actually get there experientially unless you are willing to be honest about your anger. Unless you're willing to allow yourself to feel things. And you guys know this, the older that you get, we become accustomed to not feeling things. So I would encourage you to do this. This is practical. Find someone that you trust. Probably pretty hard to do this with your spouse if you're older. But find someone that you trust and tell them some of the things that have made you deeply angry in this life. Somebody who actually knows how to listen. And if you're not ready to do that, get a pen and write it out. It needs to get out so that you can see it and so that you can begin to deal with it, because there Jesus will meet you. One of the things I love about the table is that God is telling us, look, this is how much it took for me to save y'all, and this is how much you hurt me, that I had to put my son to death In some sense, God told us all about his anger on the cross of Christ. And so as you celebrate the Lord's Supper, there is a sense into which it is somber and sober. That this is what it took for God to come near me, to be affectionate towards me. And so that's why we continue to celebrate through this sacrament. It's the same through baptism. But I would encourage you to begin to feel. Begin to feel yourself. Get angry at things and take it to God. That's what you do with it. You take it to this table. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you are a God that allows us to be honest. To be honest about the things that have happened to us, and to be honest that we really wish it didn't affect us so much, but it does. And that all of the hurt that I'm sure this room feels with their past, with the present, that you would move us in such a way that helps us commune with you, and that we would lay it at your feet and let you hurt for us. That's what this table speaks of, that there is a great exchange, that the anger that we feel in this life does not have to define us. It will not. And so, Father, would you commune with us now as we continue to celebrate and worship you at this table? In Christ's name. Amen.